Let's go ahead and we'll get started in the book of John. We're in chapter number 18, and let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time together in your house, Lord. We thank you for those who are here, Lord, for their faithfulness, Lord. And we just pray, asking you that you would meet with us here today, that you'd have your hand upon our service, Lord, that Lord, that you would guide our words and our thoughts and our minds, Lord, and help us to focus upon your word, Lord. Help us to grow from it, Lord. Guide me as I teach it to say things properly, Lord. Help me to rightly divide your truth, Lord. And Lord, I pray, ask you, Lord, that you would just please be with us. Help us be a light in this community, Lord. Lord, as we discuss all these things going on around us, it saddens us, it infuriates us at times, Lord. But Lord, help us to funnel that and give us a purpose and a mission, Lord, to try to be a witness and try to carry the gospel to these people, Lord, that's been blinded for so long. We pray, Lord, ask you please be with Les and the kids in their Sunday school class, Lord. I pray, Lord, you please be with those who are still on their way out and will join us later on. Be with those who aren't able to be with us this morning. I pray your blessings upon them. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with whatever it is that's keeping them out of church, Lord. We know there's some working, some sick, Lord. And Lord, maybe some that just don't want to be here, Lord. I just pray that you'd work in their lives and help them, Lord, to be able to gather out here with us, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do for us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be in John chapter number 18. Last week we finished with verse number 14. And so for those who weren't here, we saw where Judas led the soldiers to come and arrest Jesus, betrayed him with a kiss. Jesus confronted them and said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." They all fell over backward at his proclamation of "I am," that is a name of God, that is showing his deity. And so with that, they fell over backward. He asked him again, "Who are you looking for?" They gather themselves up and they say, "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I've already told you I'm he. Let these go their way." And so they are able to, Jesus is able to keep command of it all. And so it amazes me that throughout this entire process that Jesus was always in complete control. And I believe that John does very well in showing Christ's deity in this whole situation. He's left out many events in his account. And we went over last week some of the reasons for that. But it all fits his purpose of writing. His purpose of writing is to show Jesus as being God. It's to show his deity. And so, anyway, Jesus went to the garden knowing that the guards were on their way there already. He goes forward to meet them. Like I said, he asks who they're after, and he declares that "I am." They fall forward, all these things we just looked at. And then he calls them back to task, like I said, with them falling down to the ground. He says, "Well, who are you after?" And I'm just trying to get back to my notes here. I got ahead of myself. And so anyway, it amazes me that he's giving command. He's saying, "If you're seeking after me, let all my disciples go." And it says that the saying would be fulfilled, what he had said earlier, that he had lost none of them. And it was talking about his care of them, not their salvation, but his care for his disciples. And he says, "I have taken care of them. I have lost none of them." And so anyway, in the midst of it all, he commands his disciples not to resist. Right? He tells Peter to put up his sword. He says, "The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He says, "Don't resist it. Let it happen." Once again, he's in control. And then he healed the severed ear of the high priest's servant. And like I said last week, it amazes me. I would have thought that all of these things going on, them falling over backward, him sticking the ear back on the side of the servant's head and healing him completely, all of these things, you'd think that they would have had just at least an inkling of maybe we're on the wrong side of this, or maybe we're dealing with something bigger than what we expected. But no, they continue on and they arrest him. And I think part of it is because Jesus keeps the process going along, because that's what he came for. And so anyway, I'm reviewing all this simply because I want to point out that while the whole situation did not make sense to any of the disciples, I mean, put yourself in their shoes. As I'm reading through scriptures, I like to try to imagine myself going through the situations. I don't know if you all do that or if it's just me. But anyway, imagine the disciples going through all this. None of this would have made sense to them. We often, since we know the whole story and the whole picture, we often misinterpret what they would have felt and what they would have went through. They're still expecting Jesus to be the king. They've ignored many of the things that he said and him talking about dying and all of this because they're still expecting an earthly Messiah, a king. In a way, they're looking for someone after the spirit of Moses that led the children of Israel out of Egypt into a promised land. They're looking for someone to lead Israel out of the Roman Empire into this great kingdom on the earth. And so none of this is making sense to them. I mean, they've got an idea of some of the things that he's said, but they haven't put all the pieces together yet. It's still confusing to them. And so to the disciples, this whole scene would have seemed like absolute and total chaos. As John's looking back and he's writing all this, he's bringing out all of the little aspects showing us that Jesus was in control. But as John was watching it at that time, he wasn't thinking about Jesus being in control. They're like, wait, we're being massacred here. This is total chaos. And so as he's looking back on it, he can see that God was in control all along. And so nothing happened without his permission. They couldn't have done anything of themselves. I mean, he had to allow it. And so I think we would do well to take note of this and remember this in our lives, in our day-to-day lives, that we can be confident in Christ and in his ability to orchestrate things. Whenever our life seems like total chaos, whenever we're fearful, when we're afraid of making the wrong decision, going the wrong direction, or the cares of life overwhelming us, the situations coming into our lives, we feel like everything is total chaos. However, if we are his and we're seeking him, he's got it all in his control, and he's orchestrating it all, and he's working it all out for our good. Just the same way as he was in the disciples' lives here. You know, they're looking at this, they're saying, this is a mess, this is total chaos, what am I going to do? And Jesus is saying, I've got this. And so, you know, they're looking upon him on the cross, beaten and bloody and dying. They see him dead, they take his body off, they put it in the grave, and they're saying, chaos, destruction, what in the world's happening? We thought he was going to be a king and was going to rule. Oh yes, he is. But he had something he had to do first. He had to make a way for you to be part of his kingdom before he could establish his kingdom. He always had a plan, whether we understood it or not. The thing is, we want to see the entire picture up front. And we thought of this before, but you know, it would be amazing if we could just have an entire itinerary. This is your life. This is what's going to happen. You know, you're going to live until you're this age, and you're going to get married, and at this age you're going to have kids, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. You're going to lose a job here. You're going to have a car accident here. You're going to have financial troubles here. You're going to have this happen here. You'll get sick here. I know the whole plan ahead of time. It's a little overwhelming, but okay, I got it. But God never does any of that. The amazing thing is, throughout our lives, he only shows us the next step. He doesn't even tell us how that next step's going to work out. Right? He says, here's your next step. Say, okay, well, what direction is it going in? Where is this taking me? How's this going to turn out? You don't get that information. Right? Take the next step. You don't have the entire battle plan. You just have the next mission. That's it. And so anyway, this is where the disciples were. They're just taking the next step, and they have no clue where this is going to. And so if we would remember this, that we can be confident in Christ, not ourselves and not our own understanding. It's not, I've got to make this work. I've got to figure this out, because that's our mentality oftentimes, right? Yeah. And you're never going to be able to work it out. You're never going to be able to figure it out. There are too many variables, and too many of those variables that you cannot control. I mean, we can take all of the information that we have, and it's limited. And we try to figure things out from our limited information, and we can make the best decision possible based on that limited information. However, all it takes is just one thing to throw a spanner in the works, and it just, my plans completely fly out the window. One thing, and it's gone. However, God knows all of these things, and so we can trust in him. And so no matter what the circumstances are, God will work it out as long as we are trusting him. It's what we were talking about before church. You know, he's just seeking all along. From the beginning of time, he's looking for his people, his creation, to just trust him and follow him. That's what he's been doing since Adam and Eve all the way to the end of time, just for people to trust him. And so we finished last week with Jesus being brought before Annas, which was the former high priest. And he held power by political means. He wasn't in an actual position. He used to be the high priest. He got taken out of that. However, like a lot of politicians, because that's what the priesthood had become. It became politics. But like politicians, he knew how to step back behind the scenes and just kind of be the puppeteer. Okay? And that's what he was doing. It's amazing how many people in elected office can leave the office but still have control in the background. Still know how to pull the strings. That was Annas. And so he was still pulling the strings. We looked at how he was the one that was in charge of the bazaars of Annas. That was where they were buying and selling in the temple. Annas was the one who started that and controlled all that. Jesus cleansed the temple twice. And Annas loved him for it, I'm sure. He came in and just wrecked his business because he was doing it in God's house. Right? And so I'm sure that made enemies. That might be part of the reason. I believe that maybe it's possible that Annas was behind the entire operation, this entire thing to go after Jesus. Now we know Caiaphas, the current setting high priest, was son-in-law to Annas. Okay? Son-in-law. Now he had had four or five of his sons be high priest after him. Now his son-in-law, it was a whole family affair. Makes it even more to where he can pull the strings. Okay? And so anyway, Caiaphas is the one who said it was expedient for one man to die for all of the people. Right? So he already had a plan and said, we need to kill Jesus. Now he didn't realize that he was prophesying in that it was expedient for one man to die for all the people. But anyway, so this is what we've been seeing here. So today we're going to be looking at Peter's...
Go ahead. Sorry, so obviously from verse 13, so we say, Annas, he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was, he was like the high priest.
Yeah, the high priest that year.
You say that they were basically the ones pulling the strings, both of them.
Yeah. And I think that more than likely, Annas was kind of running Caiaphas as well, because that's what he was doing. It was a political thing. And so he was running the Jewish people through his sons and through his son-in-law. But he was the one pulling the strings. You notice that it was Annas that they first bring Jesus to. Why? Because he's the head guy, right?
It's a bit like Augustine and what's the other one? Constantine.
Mm-hmm.
The one was the political figure, and the other one was the so-called spiritual leader.
Yeah. But it was all political, too. I mean, even amongst them, it was still a political thing. And with Annas and Caiaphas, it was all political. That is a sad thing. I mean, just watching how that unfolds, it's something very relevant. We can still see it today happening, is that God originated the priesthood. Okay? That was his plan. Mm-hmm. He put Aaron in as the first priest, basically the high priest, and had the Levitical priesthood. They were all Levites, and they became the priests, and they were spiritual in their position. They were leading the people spiritually and morally. They were God's representative of mankind. It took somewhat of a political nature just because he was also a civil leader as well as spiritual. Not political in the way that we think of politics today, but he was responsible for guiding the people and following God, and ultimately God was the leader. You know, he was the, not to be disrespectful to God, but he was the Taoiseach. He was the prime minister. He was the king.
Yeah.
Okay, he was the leader of the people of Israel, and the high priest were his mouthpiece.
So it was a theocracy.
Right? Yeah, it was a theocracy. It was God-led. And so they were just God's earthly representatives. So there was that highly spiritual aspect to all of it here. But they had left that. They had abandoned it years and years and years before, because whenever they got away from God, they said, hey, this is a way for us to exercise power and rule and governance over the people. And so they began to be the ones to control. And we see that, as we said, in the Catholic Church, that it became much more political than anything else. I've seen a news story this past week that the Pope had actually came out, and he's trying to fight for the taking away of sovereignty of nations. Okay? basically undermining the governments of nations and bringing them into one. Okay? That's what the Pope is arguing for. That is strictly political.
At the moment.
That's what he's arguing for at the moment, is the dissolution of sovereign governments and bringing the governments of the world under a world government. Well, we see all that playing out in the end times prophecies. That's happening now. And this is the Pope that's supposed to be a spiritual leader, supposed to be, but he's acting politically. More than relating to the laity of the so-called church, he is out and becoming a political liaison between nations and everything else. And he is using his power, his position, to try to form policy in multiple nations. Okay?
And this is the Pope from Argentina, that one.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so that's what we've got going on. And so anyway, it's the same thing being repeated. It amazes me, the more that I learn about the culture and the religion here, how much it relates to the culture and religion of Bible days. When you see what a political monstrosity Judaism had become, so far removed from what God had intended. Man had hijacked it and taken it and completely messed it up. And so we see that in scriptures. I mean, it just blatantly through there. That's what was going on in that day, and I see the same thing playing out here. I mean, it's just as relevant as today's newspaper as we're reading this. And so anyway, today we're going to be looking at Peter's first denial, at Jesus' trial before the actual high priest. These are the two things we're going to be seeing here. And so let's start in verse number 15 and read down through about verse 27. We'll see how much of this we can cover today. It says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them, and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples, and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue, and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art thou not also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? And Peter denied him again, and immediately the cock crew. And so here we're going to look at, like I said, Peter's denial. And I'm going to turn this thing off. Anyway, we're going to be looking at Peter's denial here, and just to review just a little bit, and the backstory to this, whenever Jesus was arrested, all of his disciples scattered, and that was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter number 13 and verse 7, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, and that's what happened. And so anyway, they all kind of scattered out, and as Jesus was being led away, they kind of were hiding in the bushes, kind of keeping back, maybe behind olive trees, I don't know. And as Jesus was being led away, Peter followed, and the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 58 that he followed afar off. And we're going to be seeing here a regression, I guess you could say. It's not a progression, it's a regression in Peter's life. And all throughout this account, starting at the upper room, we see in the upper room that he was bold and he was self-confident. Okay? Big emphasis there on self-confident. Because as you remember there, that Jesus says, you're going to deny me, you're going to be offended by me, all these things are going to happen. And Peter says, I would never do that. Right? He was self-confident. He said, I'm willing to go all the way to the death for you. I'm willing to give my life for your sake. This was what Peter was saying. He was self-confident in the upper room. But then whenever we get out to the garden and Jesus is arrested, he followed afar off. There was some distance between him and Jesus. You know, he was there boldly. He actually, this is crazy, but he actually went so far as basically calling Jesus a liar. That's dangerous, right? I mean, this is how self-confident Peter was. Self-confidence makes you stupid. It does. I mean, you ever watch somebody who has too much self-confidence, how stupid they are? We had a good illustration of that this past week. We had one of these guys campaigning come to our house. I wasn't there, but was he at your house too? I seen the way you looked. But anyway, he came to the house, and Les was telling me, she was mad. Said this guy came to the house, and he was so arrogant and self-confident, he gives his little campaign card with his ugly picture on it. And he tells her, he says, here you go, don't take this to bed with you. Like, you pervert. I mean, he was that self-confident. She said he was as ugly as a mud fence, but still. He's like, don't take this to bed with you. This is crazy. This is like I said, this is pervert material. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But that was the self-confidence that made an idiot out of him.
Do you know what his name was?
She's got the card. I forget which one it was. But anyway, what it ended up getting, she slammed the door in his face. Whenever that happened, she just, get out of here. And that was the end of it. But anyway, I said, I'd call him out. I'd say, you're being a pervert. I said, there's no way, even if I could vote, I'd vote for you. Forget that. I said, we'll put it on social media. We'll put his picture on there and say, hey, this guy came, did this. He's a pervert. Don't vote for him. Yeah. I have no idea where he stands, but I know he's not going to be a good political person because, you know, he can't get his mind out of the gutter long enough. Mm-hmm. But anyway, self-confidence makes you stupid. And that's what happened to Peter, is that he basically called Jesus a liar. He says, you know, Jesus says, you're going to be offended by me. You're going to be, you're going to scatter. All these things are going to happen. You're going to deny me. And Peter says, nope, never going to happen. You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. Right? That was his attitude. But like I said, he followed afar off. Then he claimed ignorance. If you look at Mark chapter number 14 and verse 66, it's the account of his first denial. Mark goes into a little bit more detail than what John has. And in the first one, he basically just says, I don't know what you're talking about. He claims ignorance. And so that's part of this regression. It's a process that he's going through. So first he claimed ignorance. Then he denied Christ entirely. He says, no, I'm not one of his disciples. I don't know him. So it went from just, I don't know what you're talking about, to I don't know him. A little bit more bold. And then in the third denial, he renounced him with an oath. Okay? It says that he began to swear and to curse. And that's not necessarily talking about curse words. We think of swearing and cursing as he was cussing.
Yeah.
But as he was swearing and cursing, he was doing it with an oath. He was saying, you know, I swear by my father's honor, or what, you know, he's putting an oath to it. Something, I don't know exactly what it would have been, but it was common to do oaths and things. Just like, you know, you go to court and they would put you under an oath that you're going to tell the truth or whatever. This is basically what Peter is doing here. Whether he used coarse language or not, he may have, I don't know. But the main idea of this oath or this curse here was that he was putting himself under the oath, saying, you know, I'm telling the truth, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles, basically. That's what we would have today, you know, people will say. And so it was a constant regression here, that he went from this overt self-confidence to denying Christ with an oath. All in one night. But it all started with the self-confidence. Maybe. I don't know. But anyway, the lesson that can be learned from Peter in this situation can be that of the cost of overestimating self. Because we can kind of beat up on Peter a little bit and say how stupid he was. Right? But we're just as stupid at times, just to be fair. And so his downfall began whenever he placed his confidence in Peter. And like I said, so much that he argued with Christ. You ever argue with God? I have before. I mean, just to be honest. And so he was so self-confident, he argued with Christ. And like I said, we're guilty of doing the same thing. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. However, we have the attitude sometimes, and whether the attitude or the actions or whatever, we might deny it ourselves. But we have the attitude and the actions oftentimes, and whenever Jesus says, you can do nothing without me, we're like, watch me. Right? You ever tell your kids you can't do that? You're not able. Not I'm not allowing you to, but you're not able to do that. And they're like, watch me. My pastor often told him a story about whenever he was a kid, he tried jumping off of his mother's house with an umbrella, or maybe it was a plastic bag, I'm not sure. And he was determined that he was going to be able to fly or parachute down or what. It didn't work. You know, I'm sure somebody told him, this isn't going to work, and he said, watch me. Right?
Well, I stuck my finger in a fan when somebody told me.
Yeah, they said, don't do that, and you're like, watch me. We do stupid stuff. It's our self-confidence. It's like, I'm going to do this. This is going to be great, and this is going to bring people's awe and attention toward me. Right? And then later on, we're crying like a little baby because we hurt ourselves, and they're like, we told you so. And we go off eating, you know, eating our pie, our humble pie, and licking our wounds, or whatever you want to say there. But we do the same thing with God, is that God says this is going to bring hurt and destruction. And you say, well, maybe to everybody else's life, but I think I can make this work out. How many teenagers have said, I know that I shouldn't be with an unsaved person. You know, many girls have said, I know he may not be a Christian, but I can handle it. You know, I can be a witness to him. He'll end up getting saved. And the Bible says, be not unequally yoked. It's going to cause heartache. It's going to cause destruction. All these things aren't going to work out good. Yeah, maybe in most cases, but not in mine. That's overestimating yourself, right? And the next thing you know, there's destruction and tears and everything else. So anyway, whenever we overestimate ourselves, we're headed for disaster. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, it says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so that was the thing. Peter, there's no other way that you can say it. In the upper room, whenever he said, though all men forsake you, I will not. There's no other way to say it. It was pride. And he was destroyed that night. After he denied him the third time, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He was broken. Okay? And so, in this passage that we read here, in verse number 15, it says, so did another disciple. I believe this other disciple was John. I mean, I've read several different people. They have different opinions and everything. But all the way through the book of John, you have John referring to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, or another disciple, or whatever. All the way through, vaguely referring to himself. If you go to the very last verses, verse number 24 of the chapter 21, the second to last verse in the book of John, it says, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He says, all these times that I've referred to another disciple or someone there and I didn't mention a name, it was me I was talking about. And so I believe that this other disciple was John. How he was known of the high priest, I don't know. Maybe it was through Jesus' crucifixion. I don't know. Maybe John was bold enough during that time that the high priest took knowledge of him and knew who he was. I don't know.
Wouldn't it have referred to Judas Iscariot, maybe?
That Judas was the one that brought him in?
Yeah.
I don't believe so. Okay. I don't believe so because this is the main reason I don't believe it was. Because John would have said.
Okay, yeah.
John would have said. Everywhere else there's names mentioned.
Yeah.
And so whenever he's vague about a name and he's not saying who it was, it's kind of like this veil of humility or whatever there. He's not putting his name out there. He doesn't want the focus and attention to be on him. He doesn't want to be saying, I was there and I did this. There was another disciple. And so any other time that it was anybody besides him, he names names.
Okay.
And so that's what I think, is that it was John. I may be wrong.
No, I mean, it makes sense.
Yeah, I may be wrong, but I see no reason why he wouldn't have named him. And we'll see here in just a little while, I was looking in the wrong place. We see back earlier that he names Judas several times, just like in verse number 5. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And so he has no problem with naming names until it gets to this point. And I believe it was referring to himself. And so in verse number 15 and 16, they bring Peter in, John, I believe it is, brings Peter in to the house of the high priest. And in this house of the high priest Caiaphas lived there, but Annas was also there. It would have been a big palace. And so, you know, they went from being the religious leader and being, you know, Moses and Aaron, to now he's living in a palace, ruling over the people. He's elevating himself to kingship, basically. And so he's there, Annas is there, and Peter and John come in there while Jesus is being crucified. It says, or not crucified, while he's being tried here. And we don't see any evidence, any other things about any disciples besides Peter and John. Everybody else is scattered, and they're trying to figure out what's going on, trying to make sense of this. And so anyway, verse 17, it says, "Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not." As stated previously, Mark gave more information. It seems like Peter just simply played dumb. He says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And this is what he's done whenever she confronts him and asks him, "Are you not one of his disciples as well?" And that's his first denial of Christ. And verse number 18, it says, "And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." And I think this is a sad statement about Peter. Okay? We saw that Judas was standing with the enemy in the verse I just read up there earlier in verse number 5 of this chapter. But now Peter is also standing with the enemy. He's warming himself by the enemy's fire. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
And this is strange to me, because you would think that Peter was there, he had his sword, he cut off Malchus's ear, he watched these guys arrest Jesus, he knows that they're, you know, trying him in the palace right now, but yet he's standing with them. That's just weird. I don't know why he would do that. Does that make sense to you? I mean, he's like, these are some of the very same ones that arrested Jesus, and here I'll just stand with them around the fire. Part of it may be that he's trying to deny Christ and his actions. He's like, okay, if I'm over here standing with these guys, they won't associate me with Jesus. And so he's looking for the safe bet, basically.
I always took it like he was almost at that stage like a spy. He loved Jesus,
mm-hmm.
but at the same time he tried to fit in.
He was incognito.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Tried to blend in until he could know what happened to mm-hmm. Jesus.
Yeah, so he just kind of trying to keep himself low to figure out what's going on. Well, here's the thing. He was afraid. I mean, ultimately, he was afraid. He was trying to blend in, and he was looking for a bit of comfort. I think that was a lot of it. It says specifically, it was cold, they had a fire, and he's like, well, if I pretend I'm not one of Jesus' disciples, if I go and try to blend in with all of them, I can stand by the fire and I can be comfortable. Okay, I can fit in with all of them. And I think we can be tempted to betray Christ in the exact same ways as Peter did, and we do it ignorantly. Because we often try to blend in, right? We're afraid of the world around us, we're afraid of what their opinions are going to be, and we figure that if we can blend in enough, if we can be where they're at, if we can look like they look, if we can do the things that they do, then we can just kind of lay low and coast through life, and it won't make us uncomfortable. But the thing about it is, truly following Christ gets uncomfortable from time to time. It does, especially in the place that we live at. I mean, we are in the minority, and it's easy to blend in. I mean, we've often called it camouflage Christians. You know, we can be in the, it's been joked around about that, in the Lord's army, there is no secret services here. There is no undercover department. We don't get to, you know, secretly go in, assimilate to the culture around us and somehow pretend to. That's not what we're doing. God runs the intelligence agency on this whole thing. He's got his own servants. He's got the ones who are going incognito. They're angels. Okay? It's not us. We're never called to be covert agents. And so for us as Christians, there are times where our Christianity will make us uncomfortable. There are times whenever it would be good if we could just I mean, in our human way of thinking, it would be good if we could just blend in, not draw attention to ourselves, and just kind of coast on through so as not to make ourselves uncomfortable. We as human beings, we like to be comfortable. We do. I mean, that's all there is. We love to be comfortable. And at times, following Christ, we are not going to be comfortable. And so Peter was willing to fit in, blend in with God's enemies to produce a little bit of comfort and security in his life. But here's the thing. He was looking for comfort and security in the wrong place. Because where was he more safe at, trying to fit in with the enemies of God or trusting wholly in God's provision? I mean, that's the thing, is we can try to work out for our own safety, but it doesn't. Our best safety is in trusting God. And so anyway, verse number 19, it says, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine." And so as he's before the high priest, he's before Caiaphas, he is before, like I said, a political figure. It says high priest, there is nothing spiritual or religious about it. It is strictly political. And so Caiaphas asked him of two things. He asked him of his doctrine and of his disciples. And you notice that Jesus completely ignores the question regarding his disciples, because he knows wholeheartedly that Caiaphas has nefarious reasons for asking about this. He's wanting to know about Jesus' disciples because if he knows about who they are, where they're at, he can go and get them as well. He's wanting to root out everyone who follows after Christ. Get rid of them all. And once again, Jesus is protecting his disciples. He's watching over them. He doesn't tell anything about his disciples, but he does respond about his doctrine. Okay? And so he also wanted to know Jesus, his doctrine. Well, why was that? His doctrine is his teaching, okay, by the way. He wanted to know about Jesus' doctrine, and the reason behind that is he wanted some way to incriminate him. He was looking for something to accuse him of, something to convict him of. And that was his whole purpose in asking about his doctrine. And so, as stated previously, none of this was done legally whatsoever. There was nothing about any of Jesus' trials that even had a hint of legality to it. In fact, he was still standing there without even an accusation against him. And at that time, as today as well, I know we're dealing with different governments and we can't try to impose Irish law upon the Jews in 2,000 years ago. But it's always been kind of one of those things amongst decent, civilized people that you don't arrest someone without a reason. So they arrested Jesus, then looked for a reason. It was illegal. Now in verses 20 and 21, Jesus responds to his question about his doctrine. He said, verse 20, "Jesus answered him, 'I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said.'" And so Jesus is not saying anything of his disciples. He's going straight to the doctrine. But he had hidden nothing. He taught everything openly. He says, "I've done nothing in secret. And so I was daily in the temple. I was in the synagogues. I taught amongst the Jews." I mean, this very same week that we're talking about here, Jesus cleared out the temple, sat down, began to teach in the temple. This was the high priest's backyard. He says, "I wasn't hiding things. I wasn't over in a corner trying to draw people away. I wasn't doing anything in dishonest and underhanded ways."
Yeah.
He says, "Everything I've done has been outright in the open." And so whenever he tells him, rather than, "I'm going to preach to you my doctrine," he says, "Go and ask the people who heard." He's not being difficult. Here's what he is doing. He is appealing for a legal trial. Okay? Because whenever he says, "Go and ask them," he's appealing for witnesses. And for a legal trial, they had to have witnesses. We go back to the Levitical laws, and it talks about having two or three witnesses to establish any matter, right? And in fact, Jewish law at the time, a person could not convict themselves. You couldn't convict somebody on their own testimony. Which, in fact, is what ends up happening with Jesus. He says that he is the Son of God. They say, well, what have we need of any further witnesses? He's already said it himself. We've heard with our own ears. In a way, I guess they said they themselves were the witnesses, but the court couldn't be the witnesses. And so all the trial from beginning to end was illegal, and Jesus is appealing to them to bring witnesses and make it a legal trial. He knows the law better than they do. And so he says, go out and ask people. I've taught openly. Find some witnesses, listen to them, and they will tell you what I taught about. And so they hadn't brought any. They didn't bring any. And Jesus pointed out the problem. He basically just tells them, go and get the witnesses like you're supposed to. But they know that they're not going to have a case if they go and interview witnesses because Jesus has done nothing wrong. And so in verse number 22, after Jesus had asked for witnesses that were required by law, he was unaccused, he was uncondemned, however he was struck. He was punished without anything worthy of punishment. And so look here in verse number 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Answerest thou the high priest so? Now, here's the thing. We've seen enough out of Jesus' teaching, his demeanor, his character, that as Jesus was answering the high priest, he wasn't doing it in an arrogant, condescending way. He wasn't doing it in even a disrespectful way. Okay? However, this soldier, and by the way, this is another example letting us know that the soldiers and the officers were of the high priest, not of the Romans. Like I said last week, it's often depicted that it was Roman soldiers that came out and arrested Jesus. No, it was the temple guards. The Roman soldiers weren't at the disposal of the high priest. They weren't following the high priest, but the priest had, in fact, his own enforcers. That was never prescribed in Scripture whatsoever. It was never put in law whatsoever. They had become political, and with becoming political, they also needed an enforcing agent, which was the temple guards. And so those would have been the ones to go and arrest Jesus. And do you think that a Roman soldier would have struck Jesus because if he spoke roughly to Caiaphas? He's not going to care. He'd strike Caiaphas himself, right? And so this was a temple guard. And so anyway, like I said, Jesus would not have said anything that would have provoked this. But look at... And this is what stands out to me. Look at the way that this man was elevated, this high priest. Okay? Whenever Jesus spoke to him, rather than just outright saying, I lost my train of thought there. Basically, he didn't give the high priest exactly what he wanted. And it made this soldier upset because he revered and honored this high priest more than he did God. Now, how crazy is this? You see here a man created by God, Caiaphas, standing before God, Jesus. And he is looking down on Jesus, and he is elevated above Jesus. I mean, this is a sad picture. This is what religion does. Yeah, and he actually, one of his servants, has more respect for the man than he does for God, and he's willing to abuse God to appease man. That is religion. That's what religion does today, is it elevates man above God, and basically it abuses God in order to elevate man. And it's made it all about man. And so basically what this soldier says is, how dare you talk to the high priest like that? How dare you? The hierarchy was so bad that the high priest was revered above God. There was this hierarchy that existed. And they had elevated a man to this position. And unfortunately, like I said, this is the way that many religions and even churches are today. The religious leaders, though, are just men. That's it. They're just men. They deserve to be respected in the same way as you would any other man. Right? Just as being human beings. However, they aren't above men. You look at this and you have this worship of man. This bowing before men. This kissing of the ring and all these things that go on within religion. And I've even seen it in so-called good churches where there is that hierarchy and that extreme reverence of man. I've seen in the States there's like preacher worship. Okay? You can't speak any evil of this one guy. Of course, I'm not saying go out and speak evil of them. But, you know, there are men that they are revered and he is like the representative of God. He's just another man. And there's been several men that were elevated to that position and they felt almost as if they were invincible. They were elevated so much that they ended up getting into sin and they had horrible problems. They basically got in over their heads in sin. You know, you hear about them, they end up going to prison because of it. You know, they start messing with other women, with kids and different things like that because they're elevated to the place where they are above God. And so you see this here, that this high priest has been elevated above God and said, how dare you talk to him that way? Now, if we go back and we look at Moses and Aaron being the examples, I mean, Moses and Aaron were leading the people of God. They had a huge job ahead of them. Okay? I mean, this was the world's largest camping trip. And they're overseeing it. Could you imagine what a mess that would be? But pay attention to Moses and Aaron's demeanor and their character and the way they handled themselves. Meekly, humbly, as servants before the people. That's what God had in mind. They did, even whenever the people of Israel rose up against Moses, what did Moses do? He didn't call down fire from heaven and say, kill you all. How dare you speak to me like that? Moses went and he went before God humbly and threw himself on the ground praying to God, appealing to God, and God worked things out. I mean, Moses was at the place. He did have a following and he could have called on Israel and he said, he could have come and said, bind them, stone them, kill them. He didn't do that. But look at the high priest. Jesus says, go and get witnesses. There's plenty of witnesses out there. Ask them what has happened. Pow. How dare you speak to him that way? Big difference, isn't there? That's what religion does. And so, in verse number 23, we see Jesus' response here. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? He responds calmly to these evil and wicked and illegal actions. I mean, he could have, honestly, as soon as the guy touched him, the guy could have fell over dead. I mean, he had that guy's life in his hand. He didn't do it. But he demands that there is at least an accusation. Once again, he's appealing for a legal trial. He says, first of all, you need witnesses. Bring in witnesses. Now he's saying, if I've done anything wrong, tell me what I've done wrong. Bring an accusation. Because there still wasn't one. And so he says, if you're going to punish me, at least have a reason. What is your reason for this? You don't have one. He's done nothing wrong. And so he's called him out on two of these different things that were illegal about the trial. Not having any witnesses, not having an accusation. The other Gospels give a more in-depth account of the trial that was before Caiaphas. And at the trial before Caiaphas, they sought out false witnesses, couldn't find any, couldn't get their stories to agree. And that tactic was illegal as well, trying to find someone to condemn him. That was, you were actually, in the Jewish system, they were supposed to find ways to get you off, not get you dead. They went backward about it. They're trying to make you innocent. They're kind of the whole thing now about being presumed innocent until proven guilty. And so they're starting out with the assumption of guilt. And trying to find ways to back up their assumption of guilt. That's what they're trying to do. And so anyway, even with all the power and the resources they had available, they still were so incapable and inept that they couldn't even frame him properly. They couldn't even find people whose stories would corroborate. And so they finally outright ask him and say, are you the Son of God? And he says, I am. basically. He knowingly gives them the answer that they were looking for, and the high priest tore his clothing. And that is illegal according to Leviticus 21 and 10. The high priest was not to tear his clothing. As Levitical law, high priest did it. And they condemned him for blasphemy. And so, like I said, it was illegal to convict a man by his own testimony. They then began to beat him and to mock him and to spit upon him. And this is what they done to him. Immediately, they turned on him like a pack of wolves and just was ready to tear him to shreds. Now, you notice they convicted him of blasphemy. He said he is worthy of death here because of what he said. But when they bring him to Pilate, what's the charge? It says that he's made himself a king and he's told people not to pay taxes. So they make him guilty under one thing under the Jewish law, but whenever they come to the Romans, they know that's not going to work. That Pilate's not, he's going to say, I don't care. Get out of here. Right? So whenever they bring him before Pilate, they have to bring some kind of an accusation against him, even those false accusations, so that Pilate will have reason to kill him. But anyway, John then breaks away in this account from the proceedings to get caught up on what's happening with Peter outside. In verse number 24, John just kind of goes back and explains the preceding verses that he had been brought before Annas. It said in the beginning there in verse number 19 that he was before the high priest, not Annas, but Caiaphas. And so in verse 24, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. In verse number 25 and 26, it says, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? And in the last verse there that we'll look at, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. So John quickly gives the awful account of Peter's second and third denials. And as we've already covered most of this earlier, Jesus told Peter ahead of time that all this would happen. Had Peter not been at the wrong place amongst the wrong people, he probably wouldn't have been tempted to do this. Right? I mean, honestly, Jesus said, you're going to deny me. Of course, it was going to happen no matter what. Peter wasn't going to be able to make it happen any other way just because he knew that. But if he had not been warming himself around the fire with all of the enemies, they never would have been able to ask him, right? Yeah. He would have been better off to have fled away like all the rest of the disciples, but he didn't. And so, like I said, if he wouldn't have been there, he wouldn't have been tempted. But how many times have we fell into a mess on our own because we thought that we were strong enough to overcome it? That we were strong enough to deal with it? We do. It goes back to overestimating self, right? And so there's been many Christians that have lost their testimony because they thought that they were strong enough to handle the situation. And we've got to be careful about that. We need to make sure that we never put ourselves in places and situations that can potentially derail us, I guess, for lack of better terms. And so Luke records that Jesus and Peter made eye contact after the rooster crowed. And so that lets us know that however the layout of the land here was, we don't know exactly how it was, but somehow they were able to make eye contact. I don't know if it was whenever Jesus was being led from one room to another as he was being led across the courtyard or something, but somehow at that point in time, the rooster crows, Peter looks up, and he sees Jesus. And Jesus is looking at him. And the other Gospels tell us that he then went away and he wept bitterly. Okay, and John leaves out those details. And where he wept bitterly, you can see that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 62. But I want you to notice also the difference between Peter's regret and Judas's. Because, well, for one thing, John doesn't go into what happens to Judas, okay? But Judas realizes what he's done. He goes back and he's mostly upset because he got caught. He feels guilty. Okay, he feels guilty. He wants to get out of that guilty feeling. His desire is not getting right. His desire is getting rid of the guilt. Okay, Peter's desire is getting right. Yes, both of them have guilt, but they handle it in completely different ways. And I know with our children, we see that oftentimes. There's a difference between one guilt and the other. there's the guilt as I'm in trouble. This is going to cause me problems, and I want some way to get out of it. And usually what ends up happening, you lie. Right? You run away. You cast blame. You do something to try to get rid of the guilt. You look at it with Adam and Eve. I always like to go back to them. They had guilt. Immediately they looked, they saw themselves that they were naked, and they felt guilt for the first time. They didn't realize what it was, but they didn't like it, and they wanted to get out of it. And so they started casting blame on everyone else. They tried to start hiding and all these different things, but it was guilt. They were just trying to get rid of the guilt. Okay? However, Peter looks at Jesus and what brought the guilt, and he said, you know, I've just denied him. He was right all along. He said it was going to happen. And even though he knew it was going to happen, he still loved me. Right? And he realized his love and his mercy, and we find him getting right with Jesus later on. However, Judas, in his guilt and trying to get rid of the guilt, goes out and hangs himself. And how many times does that happen in society? There's a great problem with suicide here. People want to get away from the bad feelings. That's what happens. They want to get away from the bad feelings. Jesus says, I can cleanse you from the bad feelings. I can absolve that guilt if you'll come to me. But Judas refused to do that. And he says, I can't feel guilty if I'm dead. I can't feel bad if I'm dead. And so many people still do that today. What Judas doesn't realize is that rather than turning to God in repentance, he killed himself. Come on in. He killed himself. And whenever he did that, he forsook all of God's mercy and grace. I mean, could you imagine Judas had been with Jesus? He had seen his mercy. He had seen his grace. He had seen his love time after time after time after time. And rather than running to Jesus, he says, I've got to get rid of this pain and of this guilt. And he goes and kills himself. And even though he'd seen all of that firsthand, he rejected it, and he's in hell today. He's not in hell because he committed suicide. He's in hell because he rejected God's mercy and grace. That's why he's there. But rather than turning to his mercy and grace, he killed himself, and he ended up in hell. But Peter, on the other hand, he repented, and God used him greatly. They both of them, Peter and Judas, both turned their backs on Jesus. They both denied him. Their sins was almost equal. I mean, Peter's not the cause of him being crucified. I mean, he's not the one that took him to him. But in both cases, it was a betrayal. That's the word I'm looking for. In both cases, it was a betrayal. But Peter took God up on his mercy and upon his grace. Judas didn't. The Lord was able to do something with Peter, make something out of his life, and do great things, and he's in heaven today. Judas, that was the end of him. And so we would do well to consider this and remember this in the times whenever we fail and mess up. You know how Satan would love for us just to quit, for us to turn away from God's mercy and his grace. He would love for us even to die. He would love for us to do like Judas and commit suicide whenever we mess up. Doesn't matter how we mess up, how royally we mess up, how awful we sin. Satan brings that guilt on us and says, you're a horrible person. You're awful. God doesn't love you. You might as well just die. Don't go back to church. Don't go around Christians. Don't do it. Just completely abandon it. That's what Satan would have us to do. But God's still saying, I don't care what you've done. I love you. I will forgive you. She'll come back. And so if we would just remember that. I mean, religion is painted in a different way. It's painted as if God's just going to absolutely hate us and thrash us and whatnot. That's not what we see in Scripture. That's not who Jesus is. And so if we would remember that, I'll close with this. I've seen a picture there a while back, and it was showing the two different ways of looking at God. And one of them was, you know, and it was liking it to a child and his father. And I think I've even brought this out before. But, you know, the child does something bad, and he says, oh, no, my father's going to kill me. Okay, that's religion's way of looking at God. However, the biblical way of looking at God is, oh, no, I messed up. I need to go to my father and get this fixed. He's going to have the right answers. He's going to know what to do. One says, I need to hide this from my father. The other one says, I need to take this to my father. One says, my father's going to be mad at me. One says, my father's going to forgive me. He knows the answers. He's merciful and loving. That's the difference. And so we need to have that right view of God. Anyway, does anyone have any questions or comments before we wrap up here? Okay. Well, if there's nothing else, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break before we get into the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, asking you that you would help us to draw near to you. Help us to have that right perspective, Lord. I pray, Lord, that when we mess up, Lord, that we would run to you instead of away from you, Lord. And Lord, help us to learn from this account of your trials and your crucifixion and all, and not take it for granted what you've done to provide for us to have eternal life, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see this and how you loved us and how you cared for us and how much you went through, Lord, that we can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Lord, help us never take that for granted. Lord, I do pray, ask you, Lord, to please be with our time, our fellowship, be with the next service, Lord. And Lord, we thank you and we do love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.